Good morning. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm number 47? Psalm 47, beginning with verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your work in our lives, Lord, for leading our hearts that we might even want to sing your praises. And Father, we know one day you will return. We're on a pilgrimage here, and the trials, the challenges of this life, Father, you've given us grace to endure. But you also remind us that there is a future where these challenges, these pains, they're gone. Father, and we look forward to that. We thank you, Father, for giving us grace and peace and joy in this life. Father, we pray for those who have not yet found it. We pray, Father, that you would draw them in with the same cords of love that you drew us in. People that we know that are in crisis, Father, that are experiencing real challenges, many of them because of their own bad choices of disobedience. And Father, we still pray for grace in their lives. Same grace that you've shown us and you continue to show us. Pray, Father, as we open your word today, that you would show us grace, that we might see it, that we might embrace it, that it might fill us with the life that is there, and that we might live it out, Father, in application of your glory and our responsibility before you to obey, to follow, that you would give us that ability to do so for your own glory, but for our good, for our blessing. We thank you for the favor that you show us in salvation, Lord, in everyday life. We ask your blessing on our time, not just now, but during our time of fellowship as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, we deserve death, but you gave us life. We thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Jude as we're getting close to the end. We have this Sunday, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll do those final verses. I hope by now you have found out that Jude has got a lot to say in just a few verses, one chapter, and yet it is filled with so much. Of course, the theme of this letter is contending for the faith. That obviously, based on what we've read, means that we are to be different than the rest of society. This is not just arguing theology. This is living out a belief that we have. It's living out a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing biblical things. It's being those biblical things that we know. If we grow as Christians, we will not be like the rest of the world. The Lord has purposed to draw us out of the world, to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we will become like Him. We will not become Him, but we will become like Him in character. Because He has ordained that that be the case. And He begins that process here. And He will, according to Philippians 1, He will finish that process in us as well. He began it, and He will finish it. And it will be His work, and He will receive all the glory for any righteousness that we have in this life and for all eternity. And we will praise Him for that. We will not be praising ourselves. We will not be looking to each other. We will be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as King then, and hence because He is King today. And He is reigning righteously. And so He calls us to contend for the faith that He's given us. The faith that we have is a gift. The repentance is a gift. The salvation is a gift. The grace is a gift. Everything is a gift. And He says, now contend for that that I have given you. And here are examples of people who don't contend for the faith with Korah and Cain and others, and then don't be like that. be those who withdraw from that and are different. He is going to sanctify us. If there is no sanctification, then there was no justification to begin with. But He has designed a way that this takes place. We call it means of grace. There are things that God has ordained as a way of becoming like Christ. And it would include what we're doing now, the prayers, the singing, the fellowship, the Lord's Supper as well. Salvation, of course, begins all of that. Baptism is a means of grace and is a part of our process. It's one of those unrepeatable, though. Once you have truly been baptized as a believer, it's a one-time thing. The Lord's Supper is ongoing. Fellowship is ongoing. Breaking bread together is ongoing. The Word being presented is ongoing. These things are continual means of grace. Prayer, meditation, evangelism, living out the grace is what we're doing as we contend for the faith. So contending may be a good argument, a good debate. I believe it to be that as well. I listened to some this past week as well. Really good contending, verbally contending for the faith against those who hate it. But it's more than that. Because the things that I listened to, those people weren't convinced of truth. They left the debate still being unbelievers. So we are to live it out. You're probably going to lose a lot of arguments. But we win in the end because Christ has the victory. So what is the goal then for us as believers? Two things that I want to point out here. The one is to be set apart from the world. That is our goal as believers. One of the main goals that we have is to, as God sets us apart, that we move joyfully and righteously in the direction that He leads us, but also, as God gives us opportunity, bring people with us, make disciples, include them, ask them, implore them, even when they're not listening, we implore them to come. He says this, verse 20, I want to read verses 20 to 23. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Verses 20 and 21 is the idea of being set apart from the rest of the world. He calls him beloved. He believes he is talking to the church. Believers. So he's talking to believers and he says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Well, the phrase building yourselves up means to construct something, as in reference to building a house. It implies that our obedience to God's word is a part of the sanctification process. Indeed, it is the means by which God brings it about, is that we are obedient to the word of God. And in doing so, we are building a house. We're building God's house. We are the temple. But foundation is laid in Christ, and then the construction begins. And we're building ourselves up by faith. Now, the building blocks, as I already talked about, are the means of grace that we would employ. And I use that in the sense that God has ordained these to be the means of grace. Therefore, we look to those as what we do in the sanctification process. We don't make up our own, in other words. We don't decide how we're sanctified. There are religions out there that have left the Scriptures and said, here's how you're sanctified. They might not use the word sanctified, same idea. Here's how you get right with God. And they lay out a whole lot of stuff, foundational stuff that's not biblical, but that's required. Here are the requirements to get to God. False religions do it all the time. They are false building blocks. They don't lead you to God. They actually lead you away from God. And yet they are used. So if the building blocks are there and there are things that we use and God is the one who's ordained it all, then it is God who decides what they are. And we simply read about them and employ them. Employ them in the sense that we embrace them. We put on the armor of God, right? Romans chapter 6, or Ephesians 6, I'm sorry, Ephesians 6. We put on the armor of God. We choose to do that. We put on that helmet of salvation sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. And we do that. We are told, we are, as it were, I believe that's a command in there, to do that regularly. We are called to do that. How do we do that? Well, meditation, prayer, fellowship, these are ways that we put on the armor. I also think that these are the same things that build the kingdom, the gold and precious jewels that are talked about. This is how the kingdom is built, on those things that are righteous and not those ministries that will burn up. 1 Corinthians 3, talking about the one who's saved, but as though by fire. And the ministry is burned up because it was not built on gold and precious jewels. What is the foundation of our house? What is the foundation of our construction? Our most holy faith. Most holy is a superlative, and it means of the highest degree. So the highest degree, the lofty faith, not in the sense that there is one faith that's better than another. It's the faith that God has given. It is the faith. There are false faiths, right? The most holy faith is the God-given faith. It's not false. James talks about faith that can be false. I know that there are those who have faith. Matter of fact, as I was saying, I was listening to a debate between a Reformed apologist and an atheist, and just a street-level type of debate. And it was pointed out to the atheist that he's living by faith, but he denies it. But as he denies it, he is actually being a hypocrite to the other things that he has been saying. The evolutionist is living by faith. They believe that there was a dead piece of something, protoplasm or something, in a pool of sludge, and possibly electricity popped that thing of sludge and sparked life. I think, I'm not sure, so don't quote me on this, but I believe that they've attempted to duplicate this in the lab without success. The electricity destroys what's ever in the dish. It does not create life, it destroys it. But they still hold to that being a viable possibility very strongly. What do we call a belief like that? We call that faith. And then it becomes a religion. Because now they have their own set of holy documents that they call science, that purports to be telling the truth. They hold to it. They discipline you when you move away from this. People are being disciplined all across this land and in the world in general. When they even give a hint that they might believe in an intelligent design, they are ostracized, removed from their position. They are put out without pensions, all manner of things. They're treated like they have been completely rejected because they've rejected the faith. This is a religion. And it's treated as a religion, and people are treated like they were in a religion when they stop believing in this false religion. Now, you corner someone and talk to them about that, and they deny it, even though all of the documents there, all of the essays are there, all of the evidence is there, and they go, oh, no, that's not what we are. See, that's the difference between us and them. I don't shy away from saying, yes, my belief system is a religion. It's the Christian religion. And I believe by faith that instead of there being a pool of sludge, there was a God. There is a God. But there was a God who spoke us into existence. I believe that by faith. I have no qualms with that. Can I prove it? No. I can't prove it. I think God has proven it. I believe that He has given me the proof because I believe this. But other religions do not believe it. Secular humanism is a religion, and evolution is their creation story. It is a religion. It is not just a scientific philosophy based on reality. It is a religion based on a false faith, and it is wrong. Amen. Our most holy faith. of the highest degree. The word holy here, as it does, I believe, everywhere that it's used in Scripture, means separation to God. And it implies being separated from any defilement as well. It is a different faith than the rest of the world that I just explained. There is a false faith that does not lead to salvation. The demons believe and they shudder, but they do not believe to be saved. And so the faith that we have, the most holy faith, is to be growing apart from the world in such a way that it affects every decision that we make in this life. We are affected by what we believe. I do believe that there is a large segment of those in the world claiming to be Christian who don't trust God. You put them in a situation where they're required to trust the Lord with it, and you see what they really believe and how they respond to it. I know lots of people. I was speaking to one last night, as a matter of fact. I had a professing Christian in my home last night, but I do not believe that he nor his wife are anywhere close to being saved. But he believes it, and so does she. And their response to life is completely opposed to Christianity. Completely. I had the opportunity to speak some bold Christianity into his life. This is a guy that has been listening to me. I've talked about him before several times where he cuts me off and then he calls me back up. He's listening. Is he hearing? That I don't know. But he is listening. And I take every opportunity to lead him to the cross. If he wants to claim that he's a Christian, well, then now we're talking about how you're supposed to live as a Christian. If you are a Christian, then here is your only choice of life. These are the decisions you must make in honor to God. He's listening. And last night he listened humbly. I have hope for him. I do. And I'm going to continue to minister to him as I have opportunity. But I don't know that he's hearing me with ears of faith. God could change all of that, and all of the messages that he has been receiving, suddenly one day they make sense because God gives him the ability to see it with the eyes of faith and not just with some sort of moral compass that he was given that's all skewed, but truly see it as all of us have experienced that have come to faith. And we see it and we go, wow, I thought I saw it. I see it. We see it with the eyes of faith. It can only be given to us by the Lord. Well, if we have this faith, it is a faith, it is the faith. It's not just any faith, it's the faith. It is the faith that God has given us. Our most holy faith. We're to build ourselves up in this faith. And in the process too, to be praying, not babbling now, not just babbling, but praying in the Holy Spirit. And that seems to imply that if we're not careful, our prayers can become formal or even lifeless. In the sense that we're just praying just to be praying because it's the right thing to do. Instead of praying because we have a relationship with the Lord. And praying in the Holy Spirit, I think, would reveal that relationship. So as we pray believing. I think there are people that pray not believing. The Bible talks about that. Praying and not believing. Asking and not really believing. Why should that man receive anything from the Lord, James says. If you're going to pray and not believe, why bother? We're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. This is part of our being separated. This is part of the process of being prepared to contend for the faith. That we are building ourselves. We are constructing before the Lord the temple that He has created in us. By our prayers in the Holy Spirit, by believing by faith, by truly trusting in the Lord, even when we're being rejected, even when people are not listening, and we continue to feed truth to them because truth is the only way to contend for the faith. It is the only way. You will not win by coming up with your own set of parameters. They must be the Lord's. We're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. I grew up with prayers that seemed to be repeated, the same words over and over and over again. Evangelicals. Lifeless prayers. I believe that what the Muslims do are lifeless prayers. They are trying to win favor through their prayers. Scripture does not ever, this Scripture, their Korah, their holy text, as they would call it, teaches them that. Ours, though, which is the inspired text and the only true Word of God, does not teach us that. We do not get in because we've done all of the right prayers at the right time, facing the right direction. There's nothing biblical about that. Our prayers are continual. Our prayers are when we're driving. Our prayers can be in the middle of the night when we wake up. Our prayers can be now as you sit here and you pray to the Lord. Our prayers are continual. There's not a formula of prayer. That's not praying in the Holy Spirit. And evangelicals can fall into that trap. And I say evangelicals in the sense that that's who they're hanging out with. That's the group. They're not Muslims, right? And they would, I'm not a Muslim. No, but you might be a pagan living in the evangelical realm of society. And your prayers may be lifeless. You're not praying in the Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The way we pray is important. The way we pray. How we go about it. I think that it can represent protective spiritual armor against the enemy. It is not to be lifeless. Vain repetitions is what Jesus calls it in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not be like the heathen who vainly repeat things as if they're going to be heard by their many words. And I believe that he's referring to empty words that may be being used superstitiously. Trying to get something, or you're trying to ward off something, you know, through a prayer. Superstitious prayers. Muslims, I've already mentioned. I think that it can be done as well by the Roman Catholics. Superstitious? You think so, Dan? Dan's giving me the nod. He has that. You know all about that. Superstitious prayers. It's not a prohibition, though, to repeating a prayer. The Lord did so in the garden. It tells us in Matthew 26 that He went back a third time saying the same words again. So that's different. Repeating a prayer is different than having a lifeless prayer that's trying to ward off evil or superstitiously trying to get you right with God. You know, if you'll say exactly 10 Hail Marys, that'll fix that problem you brought today. You know, or whatever. That's vain repetition. That's lifeless. As a matter of fact, it's unbiblical and wrong and demonic probably. But it doesn't mean you can't repeat a prayer. So don't get confused about that. We often pray the same things to the Lord. That doesn't make them lifeless. We're praying in the Spirit. We're the widow that keeps knocking on the door, right? Keeps knocking. We keep knocking. We keep knocking. We're actually told to do that. Keep knocking. Keep knocking. That's repetitive. That's different than just repeating words superstitiously. I often come to the Lord with the same prayer over and over and over again. And it builds my relationship with Him. It is my goal to pray in the Holy Spirit. I certainly want to believe that I am praying in the Holy Spirit and not just saying something. I don't think it. When I'm doing it, I'm not trying to manipulate God in some way and think that my prayer is manipulating Him or causing His hand to move in a particular direction in my favor. I am praying, as you are probably as well, because I want my relationship with the Lord to grow. I want to believe more. I want to trust deeper. I want to have a relationship that I am so overcome by it that the world is no longer an issue at all. Even with all of its evil, even all of its challenges. But it just fades. It becomes a non-issue because the strength of the Lord has taken over. Is that not our goal? As we build ourselves up in our most holy faith, as we pray in the Holy Spirit, these things should be happening. We should be getting stronger, stronger and bolder in the Word, stronger and bolder against those things that are evil, stronger on behalf of others. Again, last night, I'm seeing a weak person sitting there with me. I want to be strong on their behalf. I'm not trying to make them feel worse. I'm not trying to beat them up. I'm trying to build them up. But the only way to build them up is to not enable their bad behavior, but to lead them away from it. And how do we do that? I don't lay out a plan and go, well, now this is what we did in my house, and you should repeat it. No. No. You should do as the Lord directs you from His Word, the same way He directed me. It may look a little different, but the goal is exactly the same. But you must give in first and stop fighting and stop purposely living in disobedience. You will not find a blessing in the disobedience. You will find it in the obedience. The curse is in the disobedience. You've broken God's law. We need to discuss the fact that you are contrary to the very God you say you believe in. And yet you are living contrary to Him. We are to be praying in a way that is not lifeless. It's possible that we could get into some routine of praying that is lifeless, not Spirit-filled, and find ourselves contrary to the very God that we are praying to. He says, keep yourselves as well, along with this building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, there are differences of opinion about what this means. Before I talk about the keep yourselves in the love of God, there are some who think this is keeping ourselves in God's love towards us. In other words, not doing anything that causes God to stop loving us. And then there are those who believe that it is maintaining our love for God, working that we do not stop loving Him. It may be both, but I have a tendency to fall on the side that says my love is the one that may grow cold, not God's. I don't think God stops loving those that He's chosen to love. So I believe it's my love that could grow cold if I'm not building myself in my most holy faith, if I'm not praying in the Holy Spirit, and if I'm not keeping myself in His love. Holding myself accountable to live out those means of grace that I might love God more and not find my love becoming cold and indifferent. Somehow, the relationship is not really there. And I fall into that category of people that says, well, He's my Savior, but I don't want Him to be my Lord. I just want to go to heaven. The keep yourselves is a first aorist active imperative. Anybody want to tell me what that means? Would you like for me to tell you? It implies that at one time they were in the love of God. Its first aorist is always a past event that's undefined in its time frame. So at some point you were in the love of God. Now keep yourselves there. And it's in the imperative, which makes it a command. So Jude is saying, those of you, beloved, who are in the love of God, who have found the love of God, He loves you. Keep yourselves in your love to Him. How? Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Using and employing the means of grace that God has given to us. Both James and John warn us about loving the world and its implications. And it shows that we don't love God. Can believers fall into a love for the world? Yes, they can. Are we susceptible to straying off of the path? You better believe it. How do you keep from doing that? Well, barring the idea that God has ordained that at some point you step off the path for His glory and for your good, you employ the means of grace. You stay in those areas and those parameters that God has set that keeps us protected from the rest of the world. And we make a choice to do that. I made a choice this week to pray, to read the Bible. I made a choice to show love to people. I made a choice to show up at work and have integrity. All by the grace of God. But I made those choices. We are being told here, and the implication is that we could possibly choose against it in some way. We are told to not do so, to be careful about that. It is active, too. Notice that about that word. It's a first aorist active imperative. It is action. It is what we're doing. We are perpetually keeping ourselves in the love that we've already experienced. We're keeping ourselves in that. Our love towards God. His favor towards us. It must be a little bit of that going on, too. I think that's why there's the differences of opinion among evangelicals. There is the favor that we have, that we want. We want to stay in His favor. I'm calling it favor instead of love. We want to stay in God. I do. I can't speak for you. I want to stay in God's favor. I want to be found in God's favor. How am I found in God's favor? By obedience. By employing the means of grace. By inflaming the love of God that I have for Him. By fanning those flames. And being careful that I don't grow cold through indifference or distraction. Getting caught off guard, doing something that's not sinful in and of itself, but then it becomes sin for me because it has become a distraction for me. And my love of God is waning because I've got too much focus on this over here. Right? You can't love both God and mammon. You can't love God and material things. The material things are there because we need them, but they are not to take away our love for God. And that happens to people. They lose their focus, and suddenly the gaining things in this world mean more than gaining the kingdom of God for His glory. Those things are symptoms. Those things we have as God sees necessary, but the seeking of those things can lead us to break God's commandments in an attempt to have them. So, what should we be thinking of? Well, Matthew Henry thinks that we should be thinking of this thing he calls here, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. That our mind should be thinking, yes, of the things to come. Not in the sense that we become no good. We get too focused, you know, as we pointed out, there are those who are just sitting around waiting for the Lord to return, and in the process, they're doing nothing for the kingdom. No, you don't do that. But I think it's okay. As a matter of fact, I think it enhances the work of the kingdom to know that this is temporary, that we're pilgrims passing through this land on our way to eternal life, that we have eternal life now in Christ, but then there's going to be a reality of eternal life. There's going to be a consummation. The sin will be taken. Everything will be right. Everything will be made perfect again. There will be the Garden of Eden all over again. And it will be right and righteous. We will be unable to mess it up because the second Adam has come to prevent us from messing it up a second time. It cannot be messed up the second time. Christ has found that victory. He has created that victory on our behalf. We won't be able to mess that up. But in the meantime, here we are in the kingdom of God, that He has ordained for a time that is filled with challenges. It still has evil in the world. There are still lost people. There are still bad people. And so we have what Matthew Henry, as he quotes 2 Peter, he says, a believing expectation of eternal life will arm us against the snares of sin. A lively faith of the blessed hope will help us to mortify our cursed lusts. We have to be reminded this is temporary. Doesn't mean we don't fight. Doesn't mean that we don't stand and get people to say things like Josh is doing, where you're exposing people in that particular realm as we build the kingdom of God in that way. Or as I was sitting with the gentleman last night and exposing who he is that he does not realize. We do that. We use the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, the truths of Scripture. We want them to be thinking eternal life. But in the meantime, while we're here, there's work to be done. There are people to be brought into the kingdom, and God uses us in that process. We'll talk about that in just a minute, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be separating ourselves actively, keeping ourselves in the love of God, choosing the right path, right? The Bible talks about that as well. Not trusting in our own way, trusting in the Lord completely, trusting in His wisdom and not our own, understanding that any wisdom we have is because of the fear of the Lord that He has placed in us, that we are not wise in and of ourselves. It is an act of God. So we are to do this as individuals, those beloved before the Lord. And then we're also as we have opportunity, are to bring others along on this journey. On some, he says, verse 22, have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So having and living out a true saving faith will by necessity present you different from the rest of society. I hope it does. It's supposed to. So this is going to place you in a unique and responsible position to influence others into a similar lifestyle. It may not look exactly like yours, but it's going to be close. The goals will be the same. These that have no saving faith, or those whose faith is simply weak and needs to be strengthened. I do believe, contrary to Cain, that we are our brother's keeper. That I am responsible for you to a degree. And you are responsible for me. We are responsible for each other. I'm responsible for my wife and my children. I'm responsible for those things that are happening in my home. As God gives me opportunity, I can show the responsibility I have in my community to share truth, to live truth, to expect truth in God's kingdom, to desire it to the point of standing for it, even to my own hurt. We're to do that. Having compassion as we do it, suffer with those, that's what that word means. Means to suffer with. In other words, we understand where they are. The psalmist that we read, Psalm 47, I believe he said to pray with understanding. We are not living just some sort of blind life where we just say, well, throw Jesus in a couple of places and think that fixes it. Or just quote one particular verse over and over and over again as if that was all Jesus ever said. We are to be living with understanding. In other words, our most holy faith has been built up. We've been praying in the Holy Spirit. We've been keeping ourselves in the love of God. And we have understanding. And we share that understanding even when it has the appearance of hurting people. I mean, I've seen the look on people's faces. I saw it when I was sharing this, laying out a biblical plan for this one person, and I saw the pain in their eyes. I saw it. They were not hearing life. They were hearing death. Have you seen that in someone's face before? I've seen it. It is unsettling. It is unsettling to see people receiving truth painfully. That's not what I want. How dare you even say that to me? You crazy person. You're off your rock. You've lost your mind. You know who they said that about? They said that about Jesus Christ. You know what's really happened? We have found our minds. And our minds expose the foolishness of theirs. They need for us to be crazy. They need for us to be wrong. They need it. They need it passionately. You've got to be wrong. Otherwise, I'm responsible. Therefore, I'm not going to believe in your God. And by not believing in your God, I cease to be responsible. I told you the story about the guy one time I was about to share the gospel with him. He said, stop! Don't share it with me, and then I won't be responsible. Ha! Are you serious? You just said that. I said, that did that just come out of your mouth? Do you know what you just said? No, I don't want to hear about Jesus. Well, you must have already heard about Him. You're responsible. You are responsible. That's in the top five of the craziest things I've ever heard in my life. Compassion. Make a distinction. Who are you dealing with? We're to be discerning of the type of person that we're dealing with. This is part of that understanding I was talking about. We also must remember that we are capable of grievous sin and able to fall into it. Compassion also means to have mercy upon this person. They're in a struggle. But what are they struggling with? I think it is our responsibility to discern the struggle. Are they in a spiritual battle against the flesh, or have they simply given in to it? Are they in a battle? I'm not saying you can figure this out every time. I refer back to my friend. I'm not sure. There seems to be an underlying desire to live right and to have the peace that he knows exists in the lives of those who are living properly before the Lord. There seems to be that. But then there's this giving in to the flesh on a regular basis. So I'm sort of torn with who I'm dealing with right now. But God has not told me to leave him alone, and he keeps contacting me. So I see him as an opportunity, and I am taking every opportunity, and I try my best not to squander a single one. I don't think there is a time that we've gotten together that I do not try to lead him to think biblically. I don't believe there's a single time we've been together, except maybe when we were working and we weren't doing it during work. But when we get together on a social basis, I see him as the mission field. And I am trying to press upon him. But I'm showing mercy and compassion because I see a tenderness there. Melissa sees a tenderness. She does not know him as I do. But she said, you know, I sensed a tenderness there. Maybe so. I'd appreciate you praying for him. Continue to pray for him. We've been praying for him for a while. But we need to show a distinction. I've given up on people. I say given up. I have taken the dust off of my clothes to people. I've shaken and said, okay, you're obviously just trying to lead me along. You have no intention of coming to know the Lord. You don't want to know the Lord. I'm done. And I'm moving on to someone who might listen. We make a distinction. And then there are those too, though, that we have to decide, is it time to snatch them out of the fire? Now, that doesn't mean you're successful. I don't believe he's saying that we're successful. I think that we save them with fear, not our own fear, right? We're not in fear. We fear for them. We fear for their souls. We see very clearly that they're on the road to hell. And we fear for their souls. And it could be today. Man, we ain't got no time to sit down and have lunch. You better come to the Lord now. I mean, there is a time for that. We don't have time to build relationship. Maybe the relationship's been built and God has created a crisis in which you snatch them out of the fire. Maybe so. The point is we make a distinction. We're the ones who have the understanding, and we must employ that understanding we've been given in these different scenarios that we might know what we're supposed to do. And I'm not saying that we sit around and don't employ the things we know. I'm saying there may be some unique things that God has created, not separate or different from His Word, but unique in the fact that it's a particular situation you've not been in before. And that maybe that person's never been in before. It's not unique to God, and it doesn't surprise Him, but it might be new to me. There are a whole lot of things I've not been a part of, that I've not experienced. There's a lot of new things out there that I've not been a part of. It could be new to me. It could be something that kind of throws me off. I think that's why it's important the foundation has been laid. And then I respond based on a foundation that I have an understanding of and don't try to recreate everything because it looks like the scenario is different. Isn't that exactly what people are trying to get us to do? They're trying to get the church to do that. Hey, everything's changed. The church needs to change to conform to our new society. You got to stop doing that. That didn't even work back when they were using it 300 years ago. You got to stop that. Well, then why would Jeremiah say, seek the old paths and walk ye in them and find peace? Why would he say that? He was saying that to a people who had done what? They must have left the old paths and went their own way and recreated something. Jeremiah says, no, no. Y'all have left the foundation. Don't leave the foundation. I think Jude is calling us back to that very thing. I think all of Scripture calls us back to a foundation. And that is how we're like-minded. The lack of like-mindedness is because too many people are creating their own foundations, which are sand. They're building their house on the sand. We've been told not to do that. We've been warned against it over and over and over again. And we have an evangelical world right now that keeps saying the old foundations are, man, don't even try that. Here's all the new stuff. The only way you're going to reach people is all this new stuff. What? How can you think like that as if they were not reaching them under the old paths? How are people reached? By the grace of God. I didn't hear you. I still can't hear you. Yes, Holy Spirit, drawing people in. By way of music? New, fangled, upbeat. I mean, that's the only thing that's doing it now, right? Well, the youth ain't going to listen to that old stuff. Man, you got to get some new. You got to hip-hop. Come on, get some lights. Get some smoke. And then you'll win them to Christ. They say it. I am not being facetious. They say it. They believe it. They write about it. Oh, those old paths, man. That ain't winning nobody to Christ. It's not. So God's foundational truths stopped being alive? They stopped cutting to bone and marrow? Is that what you're telling me? And that your confused theological song is better than Isaiah 53? Or the entire letter of Lamentations, which, believe it or not, the gospel's there, folks. And the gospel is in Jeremiah, and the gospel is in Numbers. Yes, the gospel is in the genealogies. It is there. Oh no, can't do that. We make up our own words. All confused things about God that sound real sweet, and we make you cry. And that's how we're going to win you to Jesus. Wait a minute. What about the seed falling on the soil that springs up and there's tears and there's emotion and yet there's a falling away because there was no foundation? Now, give me the old paths. That's how we're building ourselves up in our most holy faith. The faith that was built on truth thousands of years ago. It's the same faith, same truth. It doesn't change because God doesn't change. We have to be bold with that. I know we're under a lot of competition. I understand that. I know what you're dealing with. I'm dealing with the same thing. I deal with it fairly regular. Evangelicals who have no foundation. It's all mansy-pansy. I feel this way today. That way it must. Therefore it must be true. Tomorrow I feel this way today. Therefore it must be true. And it was different from yesterday. There's an entire movement that is based on experience and emotion, completely contrary to the Scripture. Emotion and experience has risen above the Scripture itself. I say it's new. I mean, obviously, it's repackaged. We're dealing with the same things. I think God's people did it in the Old Testament. There was emotion that was taking the place of truth. Experience taking the place of a foundational truth. You don't build your most holy faith on some sort of emotional experience. If you do, you're on shaky ground. The building will come down. You cannot allow others to do that as well. You must pull them from the fire. Back to the context here that we're in. What fire are you pulling them out of? A fire that they don't know they're in, I believe. I think they missed the fact that they're standing in the midst of the fire. We see the fire, not them. We pull them out of a fire that we have discerned, that we have an understanding for. And that means we may not get them to understand it as we're pulling them. That the understanding may come later, but in the meantime, I'm snatching you out of that. That house is on fire. People are headed in a deadly direction. I know many people. We need to speak boldly and plainly into their lives the foundational truths. Folks, we're salt and light. Matthew 5, Jesus says we're salt and light. Y'all know salt preserves from decay. It also has healing qualities. and light dispels the darkness. We are the salt. We bring healing and we prevent decay. Decay into what? Decay into a downward spiral where God turns him over to a reprobate mind. I'm not saying that you can overcome that. God does that, but He uses us in the process. Otherwise, Jude wouldn't tell us to get in there. We're to get in there. We're to fight. We're to care. We're to make distinctions and be discerning. But we're the salt. You're bringing the healing power. You're bringing it. It's in the message that you bring. Keep ourselves in the love of God. Otherwise, we may find that the salt has lost its flavor. You know what that word means? Does anybody know what that word, when Jesus says that the salt has lost its savor or flavor? You know what that word means? You'd be surprised, probably, if you don't already know. It means to be foolish. It means to be foolish. Can God's people become foolish? It appears so. How does that happen? We've not kept ourselves in the love of God. We've not built ourselves up in the most holy faith. We have not prayed in the Holy Spirit. And we have become foolish when we open our mouths. And we have begun to speak as those who do not believe. And we stop being of value to the very ones we want to rescue. We're not a healer. We become part of the problem. The goal of believers is to build ourselves up on the foundation, to pray in a relationship, to work on our love and our trust towards God and our Savior Jesus Christ, to recognize that we are temporarily here and that there is an eternal life that we cannot even begin to understand that He has for us. And in the meantime, as we go through this life as a pilgrim, we evangelize the lost people. We seek to bring them with us on this journey. Lovingly, compassionately, discerningly, with understanding. And we don't pawn it off on someone else because we have fear and a lack of boldness to speak of the things of God. If you have a fear and a lack of boldness to speak of the things of God, you need to work on that. Not pawn it off on someone else and say, well, it's not my calling. Yes, it is. It most assuredly is yours. Everyone who names the name of Christ. Evangelism, we have segregated it into its own category as if it somehow releases us from it. And yet the word evangelize means to gossip the gospel. It's just what we do in our conversation. The gospel's in your conversation. It's not a separate thing where everything changes and you go, okay, let me get out my pamphlet. We're going to go over this thing. This is evangelism, but what we were doing before is not. That's unbiblical. We are evangelizing even when you're not trying to evangelize. And you're either evangelizing truth or you're evangelizing some sort of confused error. We gossip the gospel. I'm not saying there's not a time for, obviously there is. There's a time for a bold, very specific evangelistic opportunity. But it appears to me from Scripture that primarily evangelism is an ongoing thing that we do because we're Christians. And because we care about having understanding, because we care that they have it, it's our conversation. And it doesn't matter that they look at you and say, can we not talk about Jesus today? Have you ever had anybody say that to you? I have. I've had people say that to me. Now, why would someone say that to me? Well, one thing, they don't want to talk about Jesus. But another thing, that must be the topic of most of our conversations. Can we talk about something else? Your response might be something along the lines, here's why we must talk about Christ. because we are only here temporarily. And one day we will stand before the Lord and be judged. One day you will either be condemned in your own sin, or you will be saved by the blood of the Lamb who covers your sin, who takes that penalty for you. It is important that we talk about Christ. It is important that we talk about the cross. It is important that we talk about the resurrection. It is important that we get these things correct. It is important that we talk about a life of faith. It is important that we point out the false faith of this world. It's important we point out those people and sometimes name them who are leading people in a confused theological path. It's important that we talk about these things. Is there anything more important? Doesn't mean there's not other things that matter, but are they more important? I'm constantly thinking, I know I've shared this with you, but it's on my mind all of the time, and I love the thought of it. What's going to matter when the Lord Jesus splits the eastern sky and we hear the trumpet? What's going to matter to you at that point? Absolutely nothing that you're doing will matter. It won't matter where you are and what you're doing. It will cease to matter. Because there's the Lord Jesus. He has split the sky. And we see Him. Are we not to live that way prior to Him splitting the eastern sky? Prior to the trumpet sound? Folks, I have eternal life. He's not shown up to take me yet. And I know I've got it. And I'm supposed to live that way. As if today He's going to split the sky. And I look forward to that. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, if He leaves us here, He's leaving us here to build His kingdom. And there are ways to do that. And we've already looked at them. I won't preach it again. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the love that You have for us. And we pray that You would keep us in that love towards You. That we would be obedient and live our lives in a way that's pleasing to You. That we will listen and respond and give us the old paths, Lord, that we might find peace in the truths that have always been the same. Thank You that You don't change. Thank You that You're consistent. Thank You that we can trust You to always be exactly the same. And forgive us for not being that way. Forgive us for being inconsistent. For struggling with our belief. For struggling with trust. Remove those from us, we pray. Bring us to a more holy, separated state in this world in which we live. And give us discernment and compassion and mercy and joy as we bring others, as You use us, Father, to add to Your fold, and as we spend time teaching them to observe all that You've commanded us, knowing that You are with us to the end of the age. We thank You for these truths. We live because of them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.